Okay, here we are back for the teaching tonight. Glad you're tuned in. We are in a very important chapter in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find the heroes of faith and this chapter that is known as the Hall of Faith. It speaks of so many different Old Testament characters that that exhibited faith in God. Faith has always been, by the way, folks, the means by which man has to relate to God and believe in God. So people say, well, in the Old Testament, didn't they have to keep the law? Wasn't that the way that they related to God? No, faith has always been what God has required of man. Works were not the issue back then or today. Although the law was given, it was given for the purpose, remember, to show people that they couldn't keep the law. So faith in what God could do for man has always been what God wants us to exercise. And faith is an interesting thing. We're going to talk a lot about it tonight because faith is the issue. And for us now, in the days we're living in today, with all this craziness in the world, faith is even more important, I think, than ever. Sharing your faith with other people. And people say, what does that mean exactly? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. But this is the issue. Faith is something that God has given to us as a gift, and it's really His to give. And so faith is this thing that we can exercise, but it's not from us. It doesn't come from me. It comes to me from God. And then I can exercise that, or I can put it into practice in my life. But faith is something that Jesus Christ really gave to us in the expression of the cross. He showed us that His life was given for our sake, for our salvation. So once we know Jesus, then religious practice is really something that shouldn't be a part of our lives at all. When true faith in Christ comes and we experience that relational kind of thing with God rather than a religion thing, it's a relational thing. When it's really a relationship, religious practice kind of goes out the window. And it's always been that way. Even though we would think of the Old Testament saints as practicing the Jewish religion, it's still faith that was required. And we'll see how God expresses that through the writer of Hebrews. It's always been faith. And so let's get right in to this chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews. And it begins by saying, now, faith is the substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not seen. So first thing that we understand here is that faith is a substance, or it substantiates things. It means the kind of a reality put into place that you don't just dream up something, but you have a substance that you're clinging to, and faith is the substance of the things that we say we hope for. So if God says you can have salvation, you can have a relationship with me, you can come to heaven one day, those things that we hope for, faith is actually the substance that brings to reality the things that we hope for. Kind of an interesting kind of thought here that the writer of Hebrews brings into play. So it's twofold. It's a substance and it's evidence. Faith has a tail to it, or an ending to it, if you would. Faith in nothing is nothing. Faith in God, who is the substance or the weightiness of reality, faith in Him then brings a evidence of that relationship or that belief in Him. So the things that I hope for and have faith that they're going to come to pass, there will always be evidence that I believe that. And that's why he says here, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we don't see God, but we know He's there. We don't see Jesus, but we know that He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We don't see the Holy Spirit, but we know that He's in us and that He's moving about among us. And the evidence of that is how my life then is lived. So real faith, true faith, always has something that follows it or an evidence of the reality of that. You know, it was James who said in James 2:26 that faith without works is dead, because without an evidence that follows your faith, then who can tell whether it's real? Who can tell whether or not what you believe is actually true if there's no evidence? And this is important, because if you're living your life as just anybody in the world, not really having any evidence showing in your life that you believe in God, then we would have to wonder, do you believe in God? Because this is kind of what he's saying here. This is the crux of the whole issue of faith. Faith without works is dead. In other words, faith without evidence is dead. There's no way for anybody to know that you have a true belief in God unless your life shows some evidence. And this is tricky. You don't want to judge people because they're not being fruitful enough. But on the other hand, there has to be something that brings about that truth in your life, or else nobody could even tell whether you have faith. And the reality is that faith in God will always be followed by works or things that show forth the evidence that you actually do have a relationship with God. So it's interesting. Faith now is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, verse 2, the elders obtained a good report. So the elders, that would be any one of the particular elders in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Elders, those that are overseers of the faith, those that kind of tend to the issues of faith on behalf of God for the people. The elders obtained a good report through faith. So we would say, well, didn't they do good things? Yes, the evidence of their faith was the good works, and they got a good report from people. People could report about how they live and what they did based upon what they saw. So the works are the evidence of something that's not seen, and that is faith. So their report of life, or the obtaining of a good report, came through the things that they did. But it started with faith and then led into good works. And he goes on and says, now through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Important understanding here. And the Bible teaches this throughout. The universe we see, the material things that we can visually see with our eyes and touch with our hands, these things were not made by these things. They were made by God. And by faith, we believe and we understand that the worlds and the universe and everything that we can see and understand, it wasn't made by the universe. So the idea that somehow this just formed out of itself, the Bible refutes that and says that, nope, this wasn't made by the things that are in this world or that are in this universe. So the idea of the Big Bang theory, for example, that material just blew up in and of itself and then formed into the universe that we know. A silly notion, and the Bible refutes that. Now, man has had a difficult time and really has been unable to solve the mystery of creation. Apart from faith in God, you'll never solve that. And so the kind of the ideas that have floated through the societies over the years, trying to make sense of something that can only be apprehended by faith, has proved to be rather ridiculous. Big Bang theory, evolution, all these things that have zero evidence or zero facts attached to the theory, they're all attempts to come to terms with what the Bible says can only be apprehended by faith. So you believe in God, you can believe that he created all things. If you believe in God that he created all things, then you don't have a problem believing God can do miracles like raising somebody from the dead or healing the sick or parting the Red Sea or parting the Jordan River or whatever it might be. that you read in Scripture, if you don't believe that God formed the worlds and the universe, then you're probably not going to have a very easy time believing that he did miracles or can do miracles. So we believe this through faith, that he made all these things, and the things that we see didn't just form. Now, he's going to give some examples of faith from the Old Testament, beginning with the children of Adam and Eve, the first people that God formed. He brings up Abel there in verse 4. He says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. So the first kids of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Cain the older son, he was kind of a farmer. He grew vegetables, he grew plants and trees, and tended to gardens. And when the sacrifices were brought to God there in that first generation of man, we're told there in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, that Abel brought a blood sacrifice. He had slain an animal and brought that sacrifice to God. Cain, on the other hand, brought the fruit of his own hands, his own labor. And so he brought that to God, and God didn't receive Cain's offering, remember, but he did accept Abel's offering. Cain got mad. Cain was angry and would not surrender his own will to God and bring a sacrifice, even though God said to Cain, Cain, why are you so angry? Why don't you just go get a sacrifice like Abel and bring it to me and I'll accept it? But Cain wouldn't, remember. And we know from 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, that there was more to that story and more to the depth of the sin of Cain and the unwillingness of Cain to bring that sacrifice to God. It says in 1 John 3:12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So what made Abel's sacrifice righteous and Cain's sacrifice unacceptable? Well, one was according to what God had said the sacrifice or the offering should be. And that's what Abel brought. He brought a sacrificed animal. The bloodshed, picturing, of course, the cross and redemption through the blood of Jesus. He brought that. And thus God accepted him on that basis. The bringing of the vegetables or fruits and things that Cain had grown with his own hands, God said, the works of your hands will never do as a sacrifice, and it doesn't exhibit any faith. So without that faith, God couldn't accept the sacrifice or the offering. Cain was very upset, and God had to end up expelling him later on. Now, we would say Cain was religious. He did something that he thought would be acceptable to God because he did it. He brought it. He grew it. He tended it. Abel, on the other hand, as 1 John tells us, was considered righteous. Why? Because he did what God said. He brought the acceptable sacrifice. By faith, Abel brought what God had said. See, faith is not just blind. It's not just random. Faith is based upon something that God has declared or God has said, and then I follow that, and by faith I believe that God accepts it because he said it. This is what Abel did and Cain refused to do. And he goes on and says now, another character in the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Genesis, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Big question is, how did he please God? Well, we'll just see here in just a second, but faith is the issue. By faith, he pleased God. He exercised faith. Enoch's an interesting character there in the book of Genesis. He doesn't have a whole lot of attention paid to him in the scriptures, but what is said of him is key. This is a great thing to be said of somebody, that he, by faith, walked with God, and God decided to take him or translate him. The term is the same term we get for rapture. He took him up. He removed him from the earth. God translated him, but before he was translated, before he was raptured, he had the testimony that he pleased God. His life was fruitful, is the idea. But without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, you can't please God. He says, and for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This is important. Faith always brings about an element of activity towards God. And what he says here is that faith is the means by which God's pleased with us, in the sense that we have faith in Christ. God is pleased with Christ. Thus, he's pleased with me if I have faith in Christ. That's the way this works. So without faith in Christ, it's impossible to please God. That's the idea here. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, this is an interesting statement, because the Bible says, doesn't it, that no one seeks after God. Doesn't that ring a bell in your thinking? Doesn't Paul say that we really don't seek God at all? No man seeks God. Paul brings that up, by the way, in Romans 3:11, Paul says, look, no one's righteous and no one seeks after God. Well, then why would the writer of Hebrews say that he rewards those that diligently seek him? Well, if you've had a relationship with God and you've experienced that salvation that he offers, you understand how this works. No one seeks God before he seeks them. So God found me. God found you. He came to us. Paul says that we were chosen and acknowledged to be his long before he created us. And because he knew us back then he could call us in the days that we live. And if he called us, then he also justified us. And if he justified us, then he's glorified us. The point is that he's the one that found us. Now, we've been found of God. That's how we got saved, because he came to us and we received salvation based upon the gospel, which is God gave his son for you, and now you can receive that salvation. But from then on, from that salvation point on, now it's up to us to seek him. And those that seek him are rewarded for it. What's the reward for seeking God? Well, what's the reward for seeking anything? Whatever it is you're seeking, the reward is finding what you're seeking and getting more of what you sought after. So the reward for seeking God is God. The reward for seeking him diligently, you get more of him. You get a stronger relationship. You get a more intimate relationship. You get a more blessed relationship with him, in the sense that your presence with him and him with you is more fulfilled, which is what you're seeking for. I find this is true, though, that if I really want something, if I have a desire for something, it's because I really like it. I usually don't desire things I don't like. And so we would say if you're going to start to seek God, then you have affection for him. You like him, you love him, in other words. That's what prompts your desire. And if you have desire, then you will put out effort to get what that is that you desire. So obviously, if someone says, I want to be good at this, or I want to be good at that, then that desire needs to bring about effort. You can't just say, I want to be a great piano player, or I want to be a great, you know, carpenter or whatever. You can't just say that and then be that. You have to put out some effort in order to get there. And so if I desire God because I love God, then I will put out effort. This is what diligently means. Diligently seeking God means that I am really going after this with everything that's within me, and I put out the effort. If I put out the effort to seek God because I desire him, then I will pray and ask God for what I'm seeking, that is more of him. And that's a good prayer. Do we seek the Lord is the big question. Well, you're saved, you say. I'm saved. We don't have to seek God now. I mean, we're found of him. We're saved, right? Correct. But this is speaking about a different level of relationship. It's speaking about daily going after what your true desire is. And I'll be honest with you, not all Christians are really seeking God. They may be avoiding him. Depending on what your real desire in life is, if it's not God alone, if it's not him being the primary source of your joy and hope and peace and life, you might be going after something else and thus avoiding God, not seeking him at all. Maybe you're embarrassed about the things that you're consumed with, and so you're not seeking him. And it all starts with this desire. Do I really want God? And if I do, am I willing to put out the effort to get in his presence regularly? You know, am I willing to pray, often and spend some real time in God's presence cultivating that relationship, cultivating that? Because without that faith in believing that God is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, probably not going to seek him. We're probably not going to go after it. So faith has degrees, obviously. There's levels of faith. Ultimately, faith in God through Christ is how I get saved, and that's how God is pleased. But the relational side of this is important because it's the bigger part of our life. Getting saved in that moment is the important part, for sure, but the rest of your life should be lived in a desire for God, putting out effort to cultivate that relationship with him, and praying to that end, and making sure we spend enough time adequately going after those things. So this was Enoch. What a great thing to be said of a guy that lived on the earth long ago, and God finally just took him because he pleased him, and he wanted to be with him. It's a great thing. By faith that happened. Now watch. Interesting, says, now by faith Noah, being warned of God of the things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Noah had faith in God, which is why he built the ark. It says here, it was by faith that Noah, after being warned by God that the things were coming, although he didn't see it ahead of time, he just heard that God had warned about that. He heard God speak to him about that. And the way we understand that Noah actually had true faith is what it says here. He heard the warning, even though he couldn't see yet what was going to happen, and then he was moved with fear, or moved out of respect for what God said. How we know Noah had faith is because he moved. Faith moves. He obeyed what God said, and that's how we know that he believed what God said. If Noah was to say, oh, I really do believe you, God, that you're going to do this thing, you're going to flood the earth, and I really should build that ark, but I don't think I'm going to. Well, would we think that Noah had faith? Probably not. Why? Because he didn't act upon what God had said. So obedience and moving is how we understand that Noah had faith. And in the process, it says, interestingly, that he condemned the world. Not that Noah was standing there condemning people, but Noah did say, look, it's going to rain. It's going to flood the earth. And the people of Noah's day didn't believe him. They mocked him. They thought he was crazy because nobody had seen a flood before. In fact, many believe it hadn't even rained on the earth before the flood. It misted. It rose off the earth, the mist did, and watered the earth by a misting form. But rain had never really fallen from the sky. So when Noah says it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, the people were like, what is rain? What are you talking about? You must be crazy. And they didn't believe him. But the world was condemned because they didn't have faith when hearing what Noah had heard from God, they wouldn't exercise the faith. They wouldn't believe what he was saying. So Noah was a man of faith, even though we can start to see now with Noah and then on through the list of these heroes of faith, we're going to start seeing the flaws. You know, we didn't hear much about Abel having any issues. His story is pretty short. Enoch, the same way. Not much said about Enoch, and everything that's said about him seems to be pretty good. But then you get to Noah and you think, okay, so Noah had faith and all that. But wasn't it Noah that when they got off the ark, he got drunk? Yep. But, you know, when you start wondering, why isn't that mentioned in this part of the testimony? Well, we'll find out here. Nothing is brought up about any of these characters. And we're going to see some characters here that actually had some pretty major flaws in their character. But it's interesting because Noah exhibited that faith needed to be attached to what God says and then followed through. If faith has a reality in our life, then it always will be followed by doing what God says, like Noah did. He built the ark. But if it doesn't show that, then it pretty much shows that there's no faith in us. So it says now by faith, verse 8, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees, remember, back in the book of Genesis. And he was called to a place he'd never been before, didn't know where it was or what it was like. And he didn't know really how it was all going to work out, but he went anyway. And this is what the Bible calls faith. Now, Abraham is known as the father of faith, especially to the Jews. They considered to be Abraham to be just the head of faith for that whole nation of people that would follow after him, which he was promised by God. But it's interesting, would you go somewhere, if God just called you and said, move out of this area, just go to another place, you don't know where that's at, you've never been there, you don't know what it is going to be like there, you just uproot and completely move your family, everything, to a place you don't even know. That's a big ask for most people. Most people would tend to exercise selective hearing when they heard something like that. The reason that Abraham's brought up here as a faith example is because he did that. He got up and he moved. He obeyed and he went, even though he didn't know where he was going. And it says here, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Just because God promised him something, Abraham acted upon it. And this is faith. The word of God's filled with promises. And you can read them and ignore them, or you can read them and believe them. If you're going to believe what God says, then you need to act upon it, and that's exercising faith. Simple as that. So this is what Abraham did. He took what God said and he acted on it as if it was so, even though they would never see the promise that God gave realized in their own lifetimes. So that's an important point here. He says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So you're saying Abraham wasn't really looking for the promised land, so to speak, because Abraham would be long gone before the children of Israel ever enter into the promised land through Moses and Joshua. So he never saw that. But it says here that he was looking for a different city, a different place. And that was a place that wasn't built with the hands of men, but the maker of that city is God. So Abraham was really looking for heaven. He was looking for eternity. He was living for eternity, not for necessarily the physical promise that God had given him. That's a biggie. I mean, you can hear the promises of God, but when you realize that many of the things that God says in his word and that you might take as a promise is personal for you, You need to realize that you may not see those things come to pass. Abraham never saw the things come to pass, but here, all these years later, many of the promises that God made have come to pass, and all the promises that we're still waiting to see of God, they will come to pass, even though we may not see them all. But do we still believe and live our lives according to those promises? It's a big question. Do we have to see it in order to believe it? You know, because some people will tell you that. I mean, they'll respond to you giving them the gospel or telling them about God and Jesus Christ, and they'll respond by, well, you know, I'll believe it when I see it. And that's really not the way it works. It's believing it, and then you see it. Believe it, and you'll see it. Not see it, believe it. It's just the opposite. But people will not necessarily live their life according to what God promises. They want to see something happen. But that doesn't require faith then, does it? It's interesting to me that, you know, we often would trade, I think, knowing what's going to happen, knowing how it's going to work out, we would often trade that for faith. It wouldn't please God. And sometimes you might ask God, Lord, I want to know how this is going to work. Today, everybody's asking questions. How is this whole thing going to work with this COVID-19, you know, virus? And where's this going? And when's this going to end? And how's this going to work out? And we don't know for sure. In this scenario, we know ultimately what God says about the end times and all that, but this particular scenario, we're not sure. But some would say, I want to know how this is going to play out. And God might say to us, well, if I told you, then it would kill your faith. And some people would be okay with that, I think. Okay, it's fine. I don't need to exercise faith. I just want to know what's happening. Do you understand that whole mentality, that whole reasoning within us that I want to know rather than I want to just exercise faith and believe that God's going to work this out, it's not pleasing to God. It's something that man always opts for, but God would rather, on any day, would rather us say, I don't know how this is going to work, God, but you do. I trust you. I have faith in you. And leave it at that. I don't need to know how this is all going to play out because I know God, and he knows how this is all going to play out. So faith, it's how we respond to God's word. Abraham did that. Now, the question comes up, did Abraham obey God always and perfectly? Well, no, of course not. We know from Abraham's story, he had many character flaws. He ran off to Egypt when there was a famine in the land of Canaan, and kind of really ruined things for him and his wife Sarah, and you can read the stories and you can see how off base Abraham was, kind of putting his whole family in danger by running off to Egypt, which is a picture of the world. So you can see that Abraham wasn't perfect by any means, but none of that's brought up here. It just says that, man, he just believed God and left his home country and moved on, and he was hoping for eternity with God, a place where God would make for him. None of the flaws of Abraham are brought up. And then there's his wife Sarah, and it says in verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, wait a minute, people say, I've read that story of Abraham and Sarah, and when the Lord came to Abraham and told him that, you know, I'm going to make a nation, a great nation out of you, and Sarah, you're going to have a child, and Sarah was barren, never had a child, and Abraham, as you'll see here in a minute, was as good as dead because he was so old, that when Sarah overheard the Lord speak that to Abraham, she laughed. She thought it was funny. She thought it was a joke. And God even called her on it, remember. Sarah, why did you laugh? I didn't laugh, she said. You did laugh. He knew that she would be doubtful of that promise. But here it says that, well, Sarah, man, she was just strengthened by the word that God spoke and was faithful in the believing of the promise, you know. And again, nothing mentioned here about Sarah's lack of faith. And so therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. That's Abraham. He was so old, he was as good as dead. So many as the stars in the sky for multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. He was going to be the father of a tremendous people, multitudes of people. And what an amazing promise from God to a couple who couldn't have kids. But God didn't care. It didn't matter to God. God's the creator of all things. And people wrestle with this. Well, how could that have happened? And what kind of story is that? I mean, who would believe that a man and a woman that were too old or barren or couldn't, or, you know, function in their bodies to produce a child, who would believe that they would have one? Well, do you believe that God created them? Do you believe that God created man? If he created man, then he can fix man. He can fix his body. He can fix the womb that wouldn't open. He can cause it to open and bring forth a child. If you believe in God, then this is not a big deal for him. He can do this with his hands tied behind his back, so to speak. It doesn't matter what it is in terms of magnitude of the miracle. God's faithful and able to do it. So here we see that in all these things, verse 13, these that all died in faith, that is Abraham, Sarah, and their children, Jacob and, Isaac, and then Jacob and the rest of the tribes of Israel, all these died not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These guys never saw the promises being fulfilled. They only heard the promises being made. And they only saw a very, very small percentage of the promises, only in their lifetime. Much of those promises would come after they were already dead. And that was okay. They believed God, and that's what counted. So they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They sought after something God had promised, even though they never really moved into that reality. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If they really didn't believe what God was saying and all the promises that he made, they might have returned home. They might have gone back. It's interesting. When God calls somebody out, he doesn't really allow them to go back. And this is a great promise for us. I see this with the children of Israel. God pulled them out of Egypt. And even though they were complaining and murmuring in the wilderness about lack of provision according to what they thought they should have, God never allowed them to go back to Egypt, even though they said they wanted to. Abraham and his family never went back to Ur of the Chaldees, even though that was their homeland. Because they've been called out of there. When we're called out of the world, so to speak, moved out of that place that we were into the place where God has us now, he doesn't allow us to go back. Even though sometimes we might act like we're back in Egypt and fail and have our characters be revealed that we're not perfect by any means, he never allows us to go back. And so they didn't go back, but God was faithful to keep showing them, to keep revealing to them that this promise he made was true. But now, he says, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. This is a great promise here. This is a great statement here, that these that were of the faith, so to speak, in the Old Testament, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, we will see all these characters being brought up. All of these were looking forward to the better country, the better place. This earth, as great as it has been for us in terms of providing sunshine and rain and food and water, as wonderful as those things are, this is not the place that you're hoping for. This is not the place that we're looking forward to. We're looking for a heavenly, it says, place, a heavenly country, a heavenly place to dwell. And it says that God here, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Man, this is a great thing for God to say in his word. He's not ashamed to be called my God. He's not ashamed to be called your God. Now, I might be ashamed of someone that wasn't living perfectly and who needed to be saved and who needed all the promises and who needed to be brought out of trouble time and time again. But God's not ashamed to call you his child and for you to call him your God. He's not ashamed of us. This is crazy to me. I mean, of all the things we've done shamefully, God's not ashamed to be called my God. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16, he declared, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation." Paul was declaring, I'm not ashamed of him and his gospel. I'm not ashamed to call him my God. God is saying here, I'm not ashamed to be called your God. So it's crazy that God, being as perfect and magnificent as he is, isn't ashamed of me, isn't ashamed of you. All the shame of my life, all the shame of Abraham's life, all the shame of Noah's life, all the shame of any person who's ever lived on this earth, all of the shame that they would kind of create because of their sin, all that shame has been nailed to the cross. Jesus Christ took the shame. So God, not ashamed of us or to be associated with us because of what Jesus did. We've been purified. We've been made holy because of that. What a great word this is. Man, I just love that. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. This was one of those moments in Abraham's life, I'm sure, that he wished had never come in many respects. God promised Abraham this great nation, him and Sarah, and that Isaac would be the one chosen for that, to carry on the generations. And yet, at one point, remember, back in Genesis chapter 22, God had said to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac up on this mountain and kill him, sacrifice him. And Abraham was stunned, no doubt. Like, what? Because Abraham knew that it was the promise seed, Isaac, that the rest of the nation would be born from. So how could you ask me to take his life when you're going to use him to carry on the generations of our lineage here? How could you ask that? And the question, of course, would come up, but it says here that when Abraham was called upon to do this, to offer up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, he's going to be the promise to carry on. Then Abraham, it says in verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What this says is that Abraham did take Isaac up there, and the faith of Abraham and the faith of Isaac to go ahead and lay down his life on that altar and allow his father to take his life, if that's what God was telling him to do, the faith that they both showed. Of course, here, Abraham had to come to this conclusion. If God promised to use Isaac to carry on the lineage, then if I kill Isaac because God says to, then I have to believe God will raise him from the dead and continue the lineage through him, just like he promised. Wow. That is a huge conclusion to come to. But that's what went on there that day on that mountain. Which, by the way, that mountain was Mount Moriah, the same hillside range there where Jesus would be crucified, who, of course, Isaac was just picturing. It's interesting to me, the questions come up about this. So how could God ask Abraham to kill Isaac when God never approved of human sacrifices? And that, of course, it's a good question. But isn't it interesting that when we get through that story, we understand that when Abraham was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac, God stopped him and provided a ram in the thicket that was behind him to sacrifice in place of Isaac because God would not allow Abraham to sacrifice his son. God wasn't into human sacrifice. In fact, he cursed it. He thought of it as an abomination. But there was one in all of history that God approved of as a human sacrifice. And it's who Isaac pictures here. His son Jesus would be the only human sacrifice that God would approve. In fact, willed it to be so. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, like Isaac, willingly laid down his life. The only difference is that Isaac was spared because he wasn't the human sacrifice that God would use to save the world, but Jesus Christ would be. The only one human sacrifice that God would say, I approve of this. What a crazy thing. But by faith, Abraham said, okay, not knowing how this would work out. But his son was spared because God was just showing him that this is what he would be doing. God would be doing this. But he wouldn't stop and spare his own son. He would sacrifice his own son. He would allow his own son to be put to death for the sins of the world. Wow, what a crazy picture, though, this must have been for Abraham and for Isaac. So God showed Abraham this through this lesson that he learned, and Abraham realized, if I had killed Isaac, God's promise would still stand because he said he would use Isaac to create a whole nation. So he must be able to raise him from the dead, which, of course, that's what God did with his own son as well. So it goes on. I'm going to finish up here really quick. I'm going to move through the rest of these. But by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiping, leaning upon the top of his staff. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. You know the story, the twins. Jacob was born second, but had a hold of Esau's heel. And of course, Jacob here is brought to the forefront saying, hey, he blessed, you know, the sons of Joseph. He blessed the kids that Joseph brought into this world, and he worshiped God. And that's really all that's said about Jacob. But everybody else would read Jacob's story and say, well, isn't he the guy that stole the blessing kind of from his brother Esau? Yeah. Didn't he deceive his father Isaac in getting the blessing? Yep. He was a tricky guy. And the things that he did, we would look at and say, man, he cheated. He did all these things. Yep, but it's not mentioned here. I want you to just consider it. Finally, he says in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Joseph, the son, the favorite son, really, of Jacob, told his family to not leave his bones in Egypt, but when they moved into the promised land, take his bones with him, because he believed by faith that he would be in the promised land someday, because God had kind of prepared him for that. So then it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. Now, here's the thing, by faith, Moses, well, it really wasn't Moses' faith that hid him from the Pharaoh in Egypt. It was really the parents of Moses. It was his folks that basically hid him when the decree came down from the Pharaoh that all the male babies needed to be destroyed, needed to be killed. It was his parents that hid him. So they had faith because they saw he was a proper child or a beautiful child. He was a child worth saving. He was a child that they wanted to spare. And so they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So the first thing we know about Moses is that his parents had faith. They were the ones exercising faith to spare him, not being afraid of what the Pharaoh could do to them. They went ahead and hid him. And you remember the story. They put him in this basket and floated him on the Nile River. And Pharaoh's daughter actually found him with the maidens, and she brought him into the household that way. But it's interesting because it says now, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years or when he was grown, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses had faith when he grew up, but his parents had faith. And at some point, it seems as though Moses figured out, maybe the Lord showed him, that he was one of God's children. And he refused at that point to continue being a part of the Egyptian world, so to speak. He didn't want to be known as Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, verse 25, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Rather than enjoying the pleasures of Egypt, he decided he would suffer affliction, if need be, to believe in the God of his parents and the God of his people. That was a biggie. To take all that Moses could have enjoyed of Egypt and just toss it for faith in God. But it's interesting. I think that Moses' home, before he was even born, Moses' home was a home filled with faith. And his parents were the ones that had that faith as a family. And, just as a heads up for parents, the best place for your kids to learn faith and how it works is in your home. You can bring them to church here. We love having the kids here at church. Someday we'll have them back here at the church. But we love having the kids here so we can share truth with them from the Bible and Bible stories and teach them about faith and hope and believing in Jesus Christ and starting a relationship with him. But we only get those kids for about an hour a week. Maybe a little more if they come on Wednesday night and go to Awana. But we only get those kids for a short period of time. They're in your household living. You're the best source for them to learn what faith is like. So take note of that. And so then it says that after he chose to ignore the pleasures of Israel, or excuse me, of Egypt, and the sin that went along with it, it says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Wait a minute. Moses, he gave up his rights in Egypt and followed God's people and God's ways because he had respect for the reproach that comes from believing in Christ. Did he know about Christ? Well, he knew about the picture that was being painted throughout the lives of the children of Israel. And this is interesting because it does say that he esteemed that reproach that came from believing in God and considered it more of a worthwhile endeavor than getting all the pleasures of Egypt. The recompense of reward for knowing God was far more worth it. And he says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses had faith in a God he couldn't see. And even when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, it was just a burning bush. He couldn't see God, but he heard the voice of God and believed that it was God. And he took that into consideration and believed with all of his heart. And by faith, he forsook Egypt and took on anything that would come along with that. And it says through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You remember that part of the story when the children of Israel were being released from Egypt. The last plague that God threatened Pharaoh with through Moses was the death of the firstborn. And when the death angel came, all the firstborn children in Egypt were destroyed, were killed. And God had told Moses, make sure that the children of Israel all put blood from a sacrificed lamb on the doorposts of their homes, and the death angel will pass over those homes and not take the firstborn's life, but the blood has to be on the wood. Another picture of the cross, obviously. But that's what it was going on there. This is what Moses was hearing from the Lord. We got to do this. We got to take the sacrifice, put the blood on the wood, make sure we're covered with that. And it's interesting. It says, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. The faith that Moses had in God and that he conveyed to the people of Israel that saved Israel. Basically, they put the blood on the doorpost. That saved them. They followed Moses through that place where finally they were up against the Red Sea and the mountains on the side and then Pharaoh's army, they were stuck. And right then we saw that God parted the Red Sea and allowed the children of Israel to go through. Faith saved them in that sense, following what God was declaring. Now, remember, after the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, then Pharaoh's army came and they tried to go across, but they didn't have faith. And if you're going to try and go after what God has deemed for his people without faith, like it says there, they drowned in the Red Sea. God allowed the waters to cave in on them and they drowned, because the picture there is important. Moses, children of Israel, faith in God. God parts the waters, saves them through those parted waters. The Egyptians come following after, trying to get through that same spot that by faith was opened, but they didn't have faith, and so they drowned. And we tell people this, right? I mean, we try to convey to people, look, the only way that you can get to meet God one day in that sense that we will and not lose your life over it is to have faith in him. So when people get to heaven and meet God one day, and everybody gets to meet him in that sense, but if you don't have faith, that encounter is going to lead to your destruction, not to your salvation. It's a picture throughout scriptures. And then it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Joshua and the children of Israel compassing around Jericho, those walls fell. And then by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Now, a lot of people have a problem with Rahab because the Bible says, well, first of all, she was a harlot. Rahab the harlot. And people have tried to soften that by saying, well, maybe it was just something that they used a term for a woman that maybe wasn't all that, you know, whatever. No, she's a harlot. I mean, it's just the way it's described. It's exactly the way it's described. Not only was she a harlot, but if you recall the story, Rahab lied to her own people in hiding the spies that came from the camp of Israel. So here we have a harlot who lied, and then the Bible saying, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Well, she lied, and she was a harlot. How could God be saying by faith she did something good? Well, remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom and how her family were hiding Jews during the Nazi takeover there in Poland, where she was living. And they lied to the Nazi soldiers over and over again. And people are saying, well, you're not saying that it's okay for people to lie. Well, I'm not telling people to lie, but I will say this. Who wouldn't lie in that scenario? Would Corrie Ten Boom be standing before God right now being rebuked because she lied to save the Jews? Don't think so. And it's not mentioned here that Rahab lied. It's not even brought up. And you'd think, well, why didn't God bring up that? Because nothing is brought up of the Old Testament saints in the New Testament that condemns them. Only the things by faith are brought out. And this is such good news for me. So let's continue on. Verse 35, it says, women receive their dead raised to life again. That would be Elijah and the widow who had a son that had died, and Elijah, through faith in God, brought him back to life. But says that, and others, though, it says in verse 35, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So what's going to be talked about here is really an important understanding. It's an important teaching to take in, even though Christians oftentimes don't want to hear this. There are times when things work out, like the widow who had her son raised to life. That worked out for her. But it says others were tortured and didn't even accept the deliverance, hoping for a better resurrection. Now it goes on and says, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Perhaps speaking of Stephen, the first deacon, and James, who tradition says was sawn in half lengthwise, these were not cases that worked out necessarily in the sense that we would hope for, but it did work out in the end because they were in heaven after these things happened. But keep in mind, it says they were those that wandered about in sheepskins and goat skins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. People don't like this aspect of the reality that can be part of life. For some, it's going to work out. Things don't get to that degree. Others are going to go through really difficult things. And I need to point this out in this whole faith issue, that God doesn't need to deliver me or heal me or bring something about that pleases me to prove my faith. God never promises that life is going to be something that you're protected in every aspect from. You may go through difficulty. You may go through something really challenging. It doesn't mean that your faith in God isn't real. In fact, these perhaps are more the cases that didn't work out than did. But it's interesting, it says here, because this is a problem that I hear today of people that listen to those that say, look, if you have real faith, then God doesn't want you to be poor, or God doesn't want you to be sick, or God doesn't want you to have this or that, or whatever it is. And that's just not true. What we see here, in my Bible at least, it says that many times people are going through difficulties and challenging times. And what God says about this is really important through this writer of Hebrews. He says, of whom, verse 38, whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They didn't get things that we would say they were promised. They didn't see the result that perhaps they wanted to. I don't see the results I want to see oftentimes in life. Right now, what we're going through in this world is not what we hoped for, not what we wanted, not what we would expect perhaps, but it's here and it's difficult. But this is the time to exercise faith, especially in times like this. And God said, look, the people that had the torment and the affliction and the problems, don't think they didn't have faith. In fact, you know, those that say, well, if you have real faith, then all these things are going to work out for you, that's a really insulting thing to say for those who go through really difficult, painful times in life and are still exercising faith. They do have faith. In fact, their faith is much more evident, I think, in times like that. I've often said that it takes more faith to endure than it does to escape. And that's true. To go through this time that we're going through right now, I think most of us would rather escape all the ramifications and all the things that we're having to deal with. However, faith is the real substance that God wants us to embrace right now. And going through difficulties, enduring these times, yet showing faith, yet being strong in the Lord and really trusting him. It says that God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, all those stories of the Old Testament saints, they didn't see the results of all those promises. They were long gone before many of the promises came to pass. In fact, we are seeing some of the fulfillment of the things they were promised. You know, Jesus told his disciples, you know, there are so many of the Old Testament prophets that long to see what you see, long to know what you know. And they were experiencing the things that were only hoped for by the Old Testament saints. Today, same thing. We're seeing something happen in this world right now that others have only thought through and prayed through over the ages since Christ appeared and died and rose again and went to heaven. And from that time till now, the things that were prophesied, some of them are coming to pass now. We're seeing things, perhaps, that only those that lived before had dreamed about seeing. And you say, well, why would anybody dream about a time like this where there's pestilence and there's problems? Because the end times, folks, are real, and they're really coming. And we're seeing some fruit of that, some evidence of that. So this is the time. Hope in the Lord. Trust in Him. Pray for God to show you what you can do, how you can be used in this time. Guaranteed, there's somebody in your life that needs to hear hope and needs to be encouraged or just needs to be prayed for. So pray about how you can be used. Trust in the Lord. Don't forget, these Old Testament saints, these heroes of faith, they all had problems and struggles. They weren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. However, the one thing that they all had in common, as we do, is faith in God. Trust in Him. Pray to Him. And I'm praying for you and trusting that God's going to see you through. So be blessed and hope to see you soon. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you, watch over you. Keep the faith. Take hope. And God loves you, and He wants to bless you even through this. So look for ways how God's going to do that in your life and how you can do that in other people's lives. Okay, good to see you. See you soon, hopefully. God bless you. See you next time.